We're going to continue in this series. We're at week 5, so we're kind of split dead in the middle here of this 10-week series, 5 more weeks, and then you guys can hear someone else talk for a little bit. But if you'll go to Matthew 4, we're going to pick back up there. The last two times I talked, the past 2 weeks, we've kind of been in Matthew 4, diving into this with different disciplines. As I've said, we've talked about the discipline of prayer, the discipline of scripture, the discipline of silence and solitude. And tonight we're going to be talking about the discipline of fasting. So Matthew 4 states that, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Beautiful. And I want you to notice something, and I've kind of, I didn't realize it fully in the beginning, and then kind of realized along the way that this scripture has kind of been a beautiful setup. And I've kind of set you up in using it in a way, in that if you'll notice, as we begin to move into fasting, one thing I want you to notice is that, as we talked about, there's 4 individual disciplines that we will be going over and 4 communal disciplines that we go over. If you want to move to show both of them. For individual disciplines, like I said, we have prayer, we have scripture, we have silence and solitude and fasting. And the other ones would be the communal ones would be Sabbath, frugality, simplicity, and living in community. What I want you to notice about this one portion of scripture in these 4 verses of Matthew 4 is that you can actually see all 4 of our individual disciplines being used at one time. So not only have we been able to kind of dissect and use hermeneutics to break down this scripture and see each discipline, but we actually see a combination of all 4 disciplines working together. And so let's look at Matthew 4 again in that way. It says that Jesus was led by the Spirit, which is the discipline of prayer, into the wilderness, or the eremos, as we talked about, which is silence and solitude, to be tempted by the devil after fasting, which is our third discipline in the individual. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And we see that last discipline of scripture. We see in the desert, in Jesus' preparation for full-time ministry and his preparation to bring the kingdom, we actually see Jesus utilizing all 4 of these individualized disciplines at one time. As we've talked about before, they oftentimes normally do go together in a way. And it's a beautiful thing to not see individually, but to see how he combined all of these to face such a harsh moment as being tempted by the devil. And to see that kind of parallel also with the garden, that where Eve is tempted with the fruit, Jesus is tempted with the bread. Where Eve is told that this will make you like God, Jesus is told in the desert that I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. We see these parallels of one Adam and Eve, and we see this parallel of what Paul would call the second Adam actually denying that temptation. And the things we see that change that situation are these 4 individual disciplines being brought together to be led into silence and solitude, to read scripture and be prepared to bring it out of you in public, to live in a state of fasting and to pray and pray and pray. So now I want us to begin to look at fasting and the discipline of fasting. Fasting is definitely not an easy one for me. Me and Brian joke all the time, I would rather like wear chains with all my sins on them than have to fast. It's like some kind of personal hell to me. And so it's an extremely difficult discipline, but one thing, if you really begin to analyze scripture, is that it's a very important discipline. And so I want us to start here. I want us to look at where fasting is found. I want us to analyze scripture and look at where fasting is found. And I could point out a bunch of individual scriptures, but really what I want you to understand is that fasting is old. Fasting is an old, old, old practice. Fasting leads back to the days of Moses, all the way through Elijah and David, and running all the way to Paul. Scripture is filled with mighty men of God and women of God fasting. But it seems that in history, like most disciplines that we have today, fasting eventually has lost headway in the church. Fasting in the late 1800s actually took a major decline as a discipline for believers. You can kind of see this uptick, steady rise, and the late 1800s, a kind of a downfall. In fact, from 1861 to 1954, there is not a single published work or book on fasting. Think about that. That is a long time. Not one work available on the idea of fasting. They didn't like it either, obviously. But it seems that up until the 1800s, fasting was a major discipline, not just in the first century church, but leading all the way through. John Wesley, for most of you who know, started the Methodist church. John Wesley would not ordain a Methodist minister without agreeing to fast every Wednesday and every Friday for the rest of their lives. It's a bit of a commitment. John Wesley states this, that the man who never fasts is no more in the way to heaven than the man who never prays. For him and for many early church fathers and fathers of the faith, even in our own country, fasting mattered. It was a real heavy principle to them. And I think that we can all say that we've made a pretty massive jump from agreeing to fast every Wednesday and Friday to maybe a 21-day fast in January. But really, my 21-day fast is more like, you know, 12 on, one off, 12 on, one off, something like that. But so the question that we ask ourselves normally first, and the question I begin to ask myself when I look at disciplines is this: how did Jesus do it? And how was fasting done in the days of Jesus? I always want, and I always want everyone here to get their standard from Jesus and then move forward. And so in the days of Jesus, for the Pharisees, the rabbis, which Jesus would have been seen as, and more strict Jews who kind of followed, went to temple, really followed the rules, they would fast every Tuesday and every Thursday from sunup to sundown. And in the Jewish community, this was what they called the regular fast. So 2 days a week, sun up to sundown, which for us, we could probably sneak dinner in there. You know, you could sneak dinner just like the sun goes down and start cooking. But they would do 2 days a week. The interesting thing about this is the Pharisees actually begin to do this simply because Tuesday and Thursdays were the market days. And so what they would do is they would begin their fast, go into town, and look miserable all day long and let everyone know that they were fasting and that they were holy and that they were fantastic, which kind of brings us to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount about how to interact and how to be with fasting. It kind of brings some context into that sermon and in that actual part of when you're fasting, don't look like you're fasting. It would be no different for Jesus in this time. It would believe that he would have done the exact same thing as every other Jewish man. Jesus was involved in every feast. Jesus Sabbathed every week. Jesus followed every holy law. And so there would be no belief that Jesus would have changed that simply on fasting. But with that being said, in searching the scripture, it brings us to kind of a bigger question when it comes to Jesus and the standard of being an apprentice and a believer to Jesus. The question is fasting a commandment? Is there a portion of scripture where Jesus says that you should be fasting? You should be fasting, fasting this day or fasting that way? And the answer is technically no. There actually is no command given to any disciples about fasting. But like a lot of things in scripture, it was assumed. We talk about this with tithing. Tithing was not a highly mentioned thing after Jesus. We only really see it talked about in Hebrews because it was just normally assumed. Their ways of prayer wasn't something that they talked about a lot in Paul's letters because it was just normally assumed. Let's look at Matthew 6, and I'll show you a little bit about what I'm talking about. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 16, it says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites or the Pharisees, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And in the NIV, it says "in public," which I think is really cool. So as you can see that for anyone who would have sat down and listened to Jesus's teaching, or as I've talked about, anyone that would have considered yoking themselves to Jesus as an apprentice would have been told these very same things. That when you fast, this assumption that where we're kind of at a state where fasting is a maybe, to them, fasting was never a maybe and didn't really have to be explained or talked about a ton because you just did it. The factor became in how you did it, the same with prayer and a lot of other things. We see something similar in Acts 9, 8 through 9. Paul never truly discusses how to fast, but in Acts 9, you see that Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. This is Saul in his conversion to Paul. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So although it's not a commandment, we see it everywhere. And we do see actually three radical acts of fasting throughout Scripture, three incredible acts of fasting, two that can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. In Exodus 34, we see that Moses fasted for 40 days without food or water. And you can ask Dr. Paxton here, that's kind of impossible unless it is the Holy Spirit. Same thing happens in 1 Kings 19. Elijah ends up fasting for 40 days with no food and no water. No food, no water, 40 days. Seems like a lot. Seems like he was trying to impress someone, but who's counting? And then, of course, as I said earlier, Jesus fasted for 40 days with no food. We see these three radical fasts laid out throughout Scripture. But these are just three radical examples. To give you some examples of fasting in Scripture and in our history as believers in church history, Moses fasted, King David fasted, Elijah fasted, Esther fasted, Daniel fasted, Anna fasted, Paul fasted, Jesus fasted, the church father John Knox, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, Charles Finney, and even the early Chinese church father Hsi of China. All great men throughout Scripture and throughout church history who a regular part of their week participated in fasting. Fasting is not only a tradition of our own, actually. Fasting has been seen throughout history, not just in the church, but outside of the church. Confucius fasted, Yogis of India fasted, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, all fasted on a consistent basis. Even Hippocrates, the father of modern medicine, believed in the act of fasting for health. So fasting has been something that has been around for centuries, all the way leading back to the Mosaic Law and all throughout history. And so if fasting is all throughout history in the world and in the church, what we have to kind of begin to do is understand why we fast as believers, why we fast as apprentices to Jesus, and why it's a discipline. The other thing we must do is understand what fasting is and what fasting isn't. But before we can kind of get into those paradigms, we first have to understand the uniqueness of having a body and a spirit. We have to begin to understand the uniqueness that as human beings, we are body and spirit. And so you must understand that you don't have a body, but that you actually are a body. You don't have a body, but you are a body. One of the things that has kind of rose up in the West you know, with scriptures like, you know, these filthy rags will be taken off and I'll be given new glorious ones, is this idea that we should reject the body, that the body in itself is wrong and gross and we get fat and we use it to have sex, and so it's just this nasty thing that we have. And for church history and for the early church fathers, it was actually a major piece of who they were. As I've talked about before, transformation for them could not happen without the body. The idea was not that just that your spirit and your soul would move on into the next life, but that you would actually be restored into a new body, that your body would become whole once again, just like it was in the garden. John says this in 1 John. It says that, John says that we do not know what our bodies will be like, only that we will be like him. So we don't have a body, but you are a body. And your body matters. And bringing your body into submission matters. You are the most unique creation by God. We have to understand that for angelic beings, they are simply just spirit. There is no physical nature to them that they actually live with. There's no attachment. They come in physical forms, but as far as being physically attached to a body the way we are, they are not. And the same goes with animals. Animals are purely a body with no spirit. They are simply just animalistic beings. This is the difference between us and what's above and us and what's below, is that we are the only things in all of creation that are both spirit and body, brought together in unity, in connection with God, so that we continue our relationship with him throughout life, but also being his greatest creation to rule the earth. Our body matters. It is a big deal. And so because of this, we have two options. Our spirit can be outwilled by our body, or our body can actually serve our spirit. Richard Foster states that fasting reveals the things that control us. If pride controls us, it will be revealed almost immediately. Anger, bitterness, jealousy, strife, fear. If they are within us, they will surface during fasting. You will learn very fast in fasting who has control, your spirit and your will, or your body. And it is, for me, normally pretty scary that it is my body. I find like every time I fast, someone offers me free food. Does anyone else get that? I've never fasted. Someone be like, hey, don't we take you to lunch? I'm like, well, that must be the Lord saying, end your fast. So anyway, that's kind of just a bit of a side note. I don't want to get off on a tangent on that. Before we get into why we fast and why it's a discipline, I want us to first go over what fasting is and what fasting isn't. I want us to have kind of a baseline working theology for what fasting is. And when I start this, my hope is that I won't kind of kill any sacred cows tonight. I'm going to go over what fasting is, but just stick with me. If you have any complaints, Brian's email is bhess@belovedco.org. Email him. He loves that stuff. He loves dealing with my issues. But I don't want to step on anyone's toes tonight. I just want to give you a biblical reference for how they saw fasting, that what the Bible would say that fasting is. So first, let's look at what fasting isn't. And the first thing fasting isn't is fasting is actually not abstaining. Often we say things like, I'm going to fast social media. I'm going to fast TV. Some of us may be like, hey, I'm going to fast my husband, you know, for 21 days or 40 days or whatever it may be. That was a joke. I don't hope anyone's actually fasting their husband, but it's fine. But this is technically not the biblical form of fasting. This is a different practice called either abstaining or abstinence. Now, this is not a bad thing. Please do not get me wrong. The idea, I just talked last week about how your phones are killing you. And I'm not changing my mind on that. So I don't think abstaining or abstinence in any way is a bad thing. The problem is that it's actually not fasting. When we see people in the Bible, these biblical authors or these biblical heroes fasting, it was simply from food or water. Fasting is to completely restrict yourself from either food or water, or both food and water. So I love the idea of taking a break from social media or television or a friendship or whatever it may be. But when it's time, when the Lord calls you into a fast, it's not a fast of abstaining unless he specifically says it, unless he specifically says, let's abstain. But the idea of fasting and creating the discipline of fasting in your life is not a day to disconnect yourself from technology. It's actually a day to sacrifice food and water for the good of your body and for your spirit. Second, and this is an interesting one, is that fasting is not a restricted diet. Fasting is not a restricted diet. Some laughing over there, so hopefully that's a good thing. It's not cutting out meat. It's not cutting out dairy to consecrate yourself to the Lord. We used to have this kind of idea of a fast when I was a kid that's kind of still popular called the Daniel fast. And so what we would do is, like, we would just put a big tray of, like, sweet potato fries in front of us covered in natural sea salt and use natural ketchup and just kind of consecrate ourselves before the Lord in agony and pain during this thing that we called the Daniel fast and all of its joy. But technically, if you read Daniel chapter 1, the idea that Daniel lived off fruits and vegetables was not a fast. It was simply a rejection of Babylon. It was simply a rejection of the king of Babylon. And it was a test of their ability to live without the king's wine and bread. If you feel a call to reject Western culture or reject whatever you want, move to whatever you want. Don't eat meat. Don't eat fruits. Don't eat vegetables. Only eat vegetables. Whatever you want to do. Just simply know that this is actually not what the Bible would define as fasting. Fasting, once again, is ridding ourselves of all food and, if you possibly can, water. And then lastly, third, is that fasting is not a diet or a health fad. You know, the big thing now is intermittent fasting, which I think is great. I'd like to be able to try that one day. We'll see how that goes. But it is not a health fad or a diet. And oftentimes what we think about, I remember growing up in January, we would start the year with a 21-day fast, and it was to do two things. One, it was to pray, and the other thing was to get rid of all your holiday weight. Those were the two reasons for a 21-day fast in January, was to cut all the stuff you ate for Thanksgiving and Christmas. And oftentimes in my own life, when I think about the idea of fasting, that's the initial response of my body or my flesh, is that, oh, we're going to go into a fast. Perfect. Like, I'm gonna work out a little bit more. I'm going to start running during my fast. And those are not bad things. Please, trust me. I'm not saying they are. I'm simply saying that if our purpose behind what we're doing, or our greatest purpose behind what we're doing, is not the Lord, then it's not fasting. Once again, fasting is to rid ourselves of food and water for a period of time. Fasting, in its biblical stance, was all food and, if you could, water. Which I know is hard. But I want us to look at what fasting is. We've talked about three things that fasting is not. Let's actually begin to look at what fasting is. And fasting is not eating food to feed on the Holy Spirit. Fasting is not eating food to feed on the Holy Spirit. Dallas Willard states it like this, that fasting is feasting on our Lord and doing his will. This is the purpose of fasting, that when we begin to consecrate ourselves to the Lord in this way and hunger comes up, we choose, instead of to satisfy ourselves in the world, we feed ourselves on our Lord. We feed ourselves on him. Half of my issues I've found in fasting, and me and Brian have talked about this a lot, is that when hunger comes, my brain simply goes, don't eat, don't eat. Don't think about eating. Don't even wonder what foods are new. Don't think about anything. Just don't eat. And oftentimes what we would see of the biblical authors and the heroes of the faith would actually be a withdrawal into prayer. That when hunger would come, they would eat. They would just eat supernaturally. They would eat spiritually. And this is the purpose of fasting, to remind our outside shell as much as our inside shell that all it needs is the Lord. And Moses and Elijah proved that pretty well, that all it actually needs is the Lord. So let's look at why we fast and why it's a discipline, okay? So it's not a restricted diet. It's not abstinence. it's actually feeding ourselves on the Holy Spirit. And I want us to begin to look at what the church, the early church fathers, and a lot of these early writings of the desert mothers and fathers, I want to lay out the three things that they believed they fasted for and the three reasons why they fasted as a whole. And the first would be to starve the flesh and feed the spirit, like I just said. Scott McKnight actually calls fasting body talk. We are showing our bodies the flow in which we desire to operate, to allow the Spirit to lead us and bring our bodies into submission to the Holy Spirit and to our will or spirit. Now, we all have an understanding that embedded in what Paul would call our flesh is what we call our sin nature or our desire for self. The fallen nature of us is often found in some ways in our humanity and in our body. And Paul, like I said, would describe it as his flesh. Ignatius described sin like this and described the flesh and sin nature like this, that sin is unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is only my deepest happiness. This is what we end up finding inside of our body, is this desire to push ourselves into what we believe is true happiness. How many times have we felt something from the Lord and the natural instinct is, that's not what's best for me, right? That's not what's best for my body. It's not what's best for my person. This idea of individualism in Christ. And this is why we fast, to starve the flesh and to feed the spirit. And this is how fasting plays into formation. Formation is relinquishing our will and identity to be formed into Christ and what Christ desires for us. And this can only truly be accomplished when our flesh and our bodies, all aspects of the outside, the external piece of us, actually submit to our will or our spirit. Formation can only truly be found in a sense of completeness when every aspect of ourselves, our spirit, will, or heart, our mind, and our bodies, our outside world, and our souls all connect looking to Christ for purpose and on how to continue on in life. Now, the interesting thing about fasting is that when we think of fasting, we simply think about submission to get rid of a sense of gluttony within our lives. The idea of fasting was to teach ourselves that we didn't have to eat, right? And outside of trying to restrain ourselves from gluttony, what does fasting do for me? It begs the question, outside of indulgence of food, how does fasting play into my morality? How does it play into sexual sin? How does fasting play into anger? Or how does fasting even play into self-righteousness? How does fasting play into the transformation of myself outside of being to control what comes in and out of my mouth? And I want to talk to you about two things that the early church believed on the idea of what fasting did to us outside of just controlling our dietary intake. And first, in the ancient Israel world, the mind was actually, they believed, located in the stomach. So for Israel, the idea of your thoughts and your wants and your desires actually came from here. So if your belly growled, something was cooking. There was an idea coming up in your, you know what I mean, in your world. No one laughed, that's fine. But this was how they lived, and they believed that in the stomach is where actual desire lived. So that if we could purge ourselves of food, it actually began to purge our mind, or as Paul would say, transform our mind. It was how they believed you begin to transform every aspect of how you live. And this goes on into kind of the New Testament belief, and a lot of the belief of the early church was that gluttony led to indulgence in everything else in life. They believe the idea, and most interestingly now, actually science backs up extremely well that when we can't control our diet, when we can't control what we eat or what we don't eat, it actually begins to leak out into every area of our lives. If you begin to look at certain shows on hoarding or different things like that, oftentimes you'll see a lot of it start with issues of dietary needs. And so for them, the idea of disciplining themselves and how they ate and disciplining themselves and what they put in and what they didn't actually stretched to discipline in every area of their lives. And I still have some work to do, so don't worry. We're all on the, I'm not talking from above here. We're all talking in the same thing. But this was two beliefs for them, that one, desire was found in the stomach, and that if the stomach or the mind could be transformed, it would actually transform discipline in every other area of our life. Thomas A. Kempis, the incredible theologian, he says it like this, that restrain from gluttony, and thou shalt the more easily restrain all the inclinations of the flesh. St. Augustine describes it like this when asked about why he fasts. He says, because it is sometimes necessary to check the delight of the flesh in respect to licit pleasure in order to keep it from yielding to illicit pleasure. So we refrain our bodies from good things to remind it, I control it in the good and the bad. Eating is a great thing. Science has showed that one of the greatest ways to experience the actual feeling of joy, and happiness kind of masquerades as joy, but one of the ways of actually feeling the beauty of joy is actually eating around a table with people that you do life with. It's a true sign of happiness, and it's not always a negative thing. But when we can control our licit behaviors, we control our licit desires, the illicit ones begin to fade away and never show their face again. Paul would describe it like this in 1 Corinthians. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. For the early church to be dominated by anything other than Christ was to be actually seen as slavery. To become a believer was the first time in any of their lives that they actually believed that they were a free person. Because if we're controlled by food, we're a slave to it. If we're controlled by sexual sin, we're a slave to it. If we're controlled by our finances, we're a slave to it. And Paul knew his limits, and Paul knew things he could do that would never change his salvation or the path he was on. But he also knew that sometimes indulgence in the licit can lead to extreme indulgence in the illicit. This is why we starve the flesh and we feed our spirit, to teach our bodies that it is our will that controls it. That it is our greatest desire, which as we talked about last week, oftentimes our greatest desire is holiness. It's our surface desires that kind of keep us stumbling from getting there. And fasting is a great way to get to those bases. The second reason why they believed they fast, this is the early church, was to pray. And we return to our verse we started with in Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is Jesus showing that what he calls the bread of life, or the living water in which we will never thirst again, is actually found in silence and solitude, in fasting, in prayer, and in scripture. So when we come into a state of hunger, when we come into a state of feeling, if any of you have ever done a 21-day fast, by day 18, like you're starting to wonder if you're seeing things, or if you even exist, or if the world exists, and it is really hard. I've done one 30-day fast, and I made it 29 days, and by day 29, I mean, I thought the whole world could have ended for me. And it was this idea that oftentimes what we don't do during fasting is recluse back to prayer, to recluse ourselves back to what we're meant to feed on. And fasting is a great way to remind us of prayer. If you don't have your alarm set for the daily office, days can go by very fast without any prayer at all. Very quick and very fast. In fasting, and which for them was weekly, it was always a day to remember, man, I need a lot of prayer. I need to be praying on a consistent basis. In fasting, we show our body that its source is actually the Creator and not forms of creation. this is what God was trying to give the example to Adam and Eve, is that your source is me. And you can choose to live by the source of things I've created, or you can choose to live by the source of me who is the creator. And so we feast on him and we fill our souls to overflow. In fasting, we feast on him and we pray until overflow. And thirdly, and this one is so beautiful, for the early church, the third thing they believed and the reason why they believed they fast was to actually stand in solidarity with the poor. To stand in solidarity with the poor. Now, this for us is kind of a thing we don't like to, we want to kind of tiptoe around, but homelessness has not changed since Rome, since Babylon, since Egypt, since Persia. Homelessness has always been a thing, and the poor have always been a thing. The interesting thing is that it was supposed to be charged to the church and to the believer to take care of the poor. And fasting was a way for them to remind themselves that the blessings in their lives matter, and that the blessings in their lives were important. In the time of Isaiah, in his prophetic ministry, the people of God were known for what they would call their intense spirituality. And that they became a nation of what they would call personal or self-centered faith. Does that sound any bit familiar to now? Faith that neglected the worsening world around them. Through COVID, through life, through everything, through finding out maybe family members are liberals or family members are conservatives and all that in between. How much have we wanted to just begin to kind of hermit inside and forget about maybe those who are really struggling in this season? Forget about the person who has maybe a small business who being shut down, they have no corporate ladder to work with. They have no overflow. To see the person in our streets, to see just in East Ridge recently, a almost full homeless community. How many times do we pass and we honestly think, I'm kind of dealing with me right now. Kind of got my own things going on. Isaiah dealt with these self-centered or personal faith people in Isaiah 58 verses 5 through 6. He says, in such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? It is not this fast that I choose, to loose the bounds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, and to let the oppressors go free and to break every yoke. This was the fast that Isaiah wanted. It was not the fast necessarily to always increase spirituality. It was actually the fast to remind themselves of their blessings and how their blessings could actually begin to be used outside of who they are. I am all for believing that the believer should be blessed, but I am believing that the believer should be blessed to bless. That the believer being taken care of is so that they have an open home, an open pocketbook, as you would call it, or an open checkbook to help those in need. How many people do we see come up to us at a gas station and we roll up our windows? How many cold people do we see when we're out downtown or out in the city and we have two jackets on? And I've gone through that. And I deal with that internally all the time. I've passed people and seen them freezing in the cold and thought, I could give them one of my jackets or I could not. In fasting, we starve ourselves of the world and we bring ourselves back to the Spirit. In fasting, we remind ourselves that prayer is the centerpiece of the believer, that prayer is the centerpiece of the apprentice to God. And in fasting, we remind ourselves that we are blessed. And there are people here that are not. And oftentimes what we do is react to possible or figurative circumstances that that person has gone through to justify our need not to help. Our justification of not helping the poor comes out of them not helping themselves. But that's not the call that Jesus gave. He gave the call to help the widow and the orphan and the poor. Paul says at the end of almost all of his epistles, please do not forget the poor. Please do not forget the poor and the needy. In all the revival that you're seeing and all the tongues and all the healings and all the miracles, please do not forget the poor. And that's what I've talked about, where this matters, but only if we affect what's out there. Because if we only look like Jesus in here and out there, we look like the world, then nothing will really change. And these are the three most important reasons why fasting is a discipline. Why fasting matters so much to the apprentice of Jesus. And I want us to now look at actually what this practice looks like for us. And you guys are actually free to stand if you want. As I stated, the Bible does not share much about the practice for the Gentile as far as commands on fasting. But we do see it in what we call the Diadic. Does anyone here know about the Diadic? If you don't, the Diadic was an ancient first century group of writings given to the church. Other than the New Testament, it is the oldest writings we have about believers and how they lived. Now, theologians and scholars analyzing with computers and everything are almost coming to the belief that even Peter, the apostle, would have actually contributed to this kind of group set of writings of how the church, the Acts church, the church in Ephesus, and all these different churches should operate on a daily, weekly basis. These were more commands rather than letters. In that book, it actually says this: but do not let your fast coincide with those of the hypocrites. They fast on Mondays and Thursdays, speaking of the Pharisees. So you must fast on Wednesday and Friday. For the early believers, they would fast 2 days a week, every Wednesday, every Friday, from sunup to sundown, to bring themselves back to Jesus. And this was believed to be the complete standard for the first century church. Now, the question I pose to you and the practice that I want to present to you is, what if you took 1 day a week and you fasted? What if you took Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Friday, and it can be from sunup to sundown, or it can be breakfast, lunch, and dinner, because we normally eat when the sun goes down, so it doesn't really count for dinner. And so for me, it's normally just a breakfast and lunch thing. But 1 day a week, what if you took a day and fasted and said, today I will give my body to the Lord. Today I will bring myself into submission for Him. And I will begin to switch the idea that my body controls the narrative, and actually my will and my spirit does. And we can go ahead and have the ministry team come up. And so my question to end tonight is, how would that affect your formation? How would the practice of fasting actually affect your formation as a believer? And so in the practice guide this week, you're going to see all this written out. And as we kind of come to the close of our first four disciplines, as we kind of come to a close of these individual disciplines that we've discussed, I say now is your time. Now is your time to bring prayer, scripture, silence and solitude, and fasting together. To be called into your own eremus, like I've talked about, or quiet place or desert place every morning or every night, every week and every month and every year to face what comes in the world. We are halfway done with these kind of intros. These are 10,000 feet up views of these disciplines. But now we now have four individual disciplines that gives us a floor to formation. Four disciplines that draws us into formation. And so the question is, and we're going to review this again after we go into the communal ones, but what do these four disciplines look like integrated into your life? What does moving from a prayer life to a life of prayer look like in your own life? What does it look like to begin to utilize scripture not as just study, but as meditation literature? What does it look like to find time throughout your day to sit in silence and solitude and spend time alone with the Lord? And what does it look like to take one day a week and fast? In my opinion, it looks like an entire community beginning to look like Jesus. An entire community that their evangelism is not based off what they say, but who they are. Because who we are will travel 10 times further than what we say. Who our character is the thing that brings children back to church. Who our character is the thing that brings prodigal sons and daughters or lost mothers and fathers back into the fold. It's not what we say, it's not what we post, but it's who our character is that changes us. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for tonight. And I just impart a new level of grace upon our people. God, that we would take these four individual disciplines and these intros into these disciplines and begin to analyze how they are used in our lives, how they are utilized for us. Father, let us not leave here the same, but let us leave prepared to change. Let us leave here prepared to do something new. Let us find a day during the week that we consecrate ourselves to you away from food, away from the desires of the world, away from what the world says brings us energy and brings us nourishment and brings us life and bring ourselves to the life source. Let us abide in the vine so that we can begin to look like your son. We worship you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.